Continuing in our study, Matthew chapter 6 this morning, talking about the model prayer that Jesus gave for his disciples. If you weren't here last week, we started the study on this portion of Scripture last week. And so Jesus here gave his disciples this prayer as an example of how to pray. And the first thing that Jesus makes us understand in this section is that we are praying to God our Father, and that we recognize God as our Father. And certainly, you know, that should mean a lot to us when it comes to our desire to pray. And we mentioned that last week, seeing God as our perfect Father who wants us to be in a relationship with Him so that we can be His children. That certainly should give us a desire to pray. And so we noted in the last lesson that there is a structure to this prayer, and the first three requests in the prayer are directed toward the glory and praise of God and recognizing who God is. And the final three requests are directed toward the needs of the disciples. So we're going to look at both of these today as they are directed toward God and His glory and the requests that are made known for our own needs as well. So Jesus says in verse 7, He says, "Do not heap up empty phrases such as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So, hallowed be your name is one of the first phrases that we see here that Jesus tells His disciples to pray. And hallowed may not be a word that we use that often. And some other translations define this word hallowed as honored. Honored be your name, or may your name be kept as holy, or may your name be honored as holy. And so God's name must be upheld as holy, and certainly we as praying people should do that. And to honor His name, what does that mean? Well, that we recognize Him as holy, we recognize His nature, we recognize His character, we reverence Him. And so that's what worship really is all about, is revering God, revering His name. And so we recognize that in prayer, that we're praying for and calling for the true worship of God. We see concepts of this in other places in the Scriptures. In Psalm 46, verse 10, we're told to be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And so in these two different examples, we see this concept that should impress us on how we are addressing God as Father. He is our Father. There's a respect and honor that He deserves. And so that should certainly impress us. The phrase that we see here in the Scriptures is Abba, Father. And some have made the suggestion that this is like saying Dear Daddy. And I take exception to that because many scholars have written that's really too informal. And it's a strong overstatement of the meaning of that word. You know, little children use that word Abba for daddy, but that doesn't mean that that's the only way that word was used. That word is also used by older people and adults using the word Abba. And so don't think about it in too much of a informal sense, but that we know that God is our Father. And we enjoy all the blessings that go with that, with having Him as our Father. We must never forget who God is. And Jesus emphasized that in the way that He told His disciples to pray. That you recognize who God is. So when He says, "Our Father in heaven," it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that God's not on our level. You know, God's He is in heaven. He's not on the same plane as us, and His name needs to be upheld and honored as holy and kept in reverence. And Christ's followers are asking the Father to act. And so we want ourselves to be able to reverence God, and we want to encourage others to do that as well and to consider Him holy. That's the goal of our life, is to consider God as holy and to reverence Him. And that impacts everything that we do, everything that we say, and we want it to also be embraced by others. That's the goal in our life, that everywhere, everyone would glorify and honor the name of God. In verse 10, it says, "Your kingdom come." And we talked about this last week briefly, and you know, made the point that Jesus' kingdom did come in Acts chapter 2, and that when Jesus instructed His disciples to pray here, that "Thy kingdom come," is that something that we really need to pray for anymore when the kingdom has come? And I've heard many, you know, lessons that have made that point, and I certainly made that point last week. And we had someone pray on Sunday night and recited the Lord's Prayer and said, "Thy kingdom come," in the prayer. And so a couple of people, you know, mentioned that to me afterwards, that they noticed that. And so I read something else this week that I had not considered before, so I'm going to throw that out for you. One person's writing said that they had a hard time believing that Jesus would suggest praying something that was only going to be valid for a short period of time. And so he was disputing this argument that you don't pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the point that he made is that when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're emphasizing the embracing everything that God does in the world, and that we want His kingdom to flourish. I think that's maybe a little bit stretching of the point, and so I have a hard time releasing what I've always been taught and thought about that the kingdom did come, and so we don't really need to pray about the kingdom coming anymore when it has come in power. But I'm going to throw that out there for you just because I did come across that, and if I ever hear a brother pray that, I'm going to assume that they're wanting to embrace the whole kingdom of God, and that they want everybody to embrace every facet of the kingdom of God in our lives. And certainly that is a good thought, that we ought to be praying for the kingdom of God to at least be present in the hearts of people, and that they would obey and become citizens of the kingdom. That's certainly something that we can pray for, is that we want people to be in the kingdom of God and be citizens of His kingdom, and that we want it to have power in this world so that we can see the destruction of wickedness, that we can have victory over sin. And so, you know, Jesus is reigning on the throne, and we want Him to continue to be a force in our lives, and we are thankful for Him reigning and that He is going to execute righteous judgment. And so we want God's will and purposes on earth to continue to be accomplished. In verse 10, it says, "Your will be done." And certainly you can gather at this point the statement that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven is something that's primary and something that should be something that we desire, that we want God's will to be done. Maybe sometimes God's will conflicts with our own, but God's will is going to be done, and we are praying that, you know, God's name is going to be revered as holy and honored by the people. We're praying that you know, God's kingdom is going to destroy the enemies of His rule. We're praying that God's will be carried out and accomplished on this earth as it is in heaven. And so, you know, these are just, you know, three different ways of this idea of saying that God's carrying out His will. And the message that we learn here is that when we pray, our prayer should be about God's purpose. Our prayers should be about God accomplishing His purpose and God accomplishing His purpose in our lives. And that is important for us to focus on God's praise and God's purposes, that we want His will to be done. We want His name to be honored as holy, and that we are committing ourselves to that. that we're not committing ourselves to our own thoughts and our own ideas. And that's going to be shown in the way that we live. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we glorify Him out, you know, through our good works. And we think about that as we pray, that we want to glorify Him and we want His will to be accomplished. We are trusting that His plans will be accomplished and His will be done. Even though we see everywhere we turn, there's a lot of chaos. There's evil, there's suffering that we see in the world. But we want His will to be done, and we want to be those that would carry out His will. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that would be a wonderful thing. We are praying that God would not have those that would rebel against Him, and that we would not rebel against Him. We recognize the power of His kingdom, and we need to remain faithful to Him. So the next part of this sample prayer or model prayer is some of the requests that are made. Verses 11 through 15, give us this day our daily bread. And so Jesus here is teaching His disciples how to pray, that His name be honored, and request for God's glory. But we are also taught here that we can pray for personal needs as well. And so the ways that Jesus says that we should pray when it comes to our needs, to give us this day our daily bread. So this represents everything that we need for the day. And it's interesting that this seems like a small thing. And do we need to go to God for small requests? I think Jesus is telling us, yes, there's nothing that's too small that we can't bring it to God. We shouldn't say, well, you know, there's some things you should pray about and some things you shouldn't. You might think that there's some things too small to take to God in prayer, but that's, you know, where I think that the Father relationship imagery that we see here helps us. Generally, a parent wants to hear everything that is on a child's mind. I know that sometimes, you know, there's a limit to that, and you don't want, you know, sometimes you want to turn the faucet off. But in general, you want to hear everything. You want to know everything about your child. And certainly, if the child is not communicating with you, then you really desire just some kind of communication. And so a parent wants to hear what's on the child's mind, even if it's something small or maybe seemingly insignificant. If it's something that's bothering your child, you would want to hear that, wouldn't you? You would want to hear what it is that's going on. What is it that's concerning them? What is it that is bothering them? And when we think about what we bring to God, we need to think there's nothing too insignificant that we think, well, I don't want to bother with that. I don't want to pray about that. Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread. Bring even the small things to Him. And what you need today is what God wants to hear about. And think about, you know, the scriptures that help reinforce this. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Maybe you are concerned about your daily bread. Maybe you're concerned about what you're going to receive. Maybe you're concerned about how you're going to get your next meal. Paul says, pray about that. In everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about those things. Pray about it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. Certainly, there are times in people's lives where they are concerned about a great many things, and they need to not let God be their last resort, as happens a lot of times. We should think about praying to God immediately. And so what this request is designed to do or intended to do for us is to help us recognize that we have a dependence on God. And I believe that's why this is included in this model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We are dependent on God for everything, even the smallest of necessities. And there's a really a powerful spiritual benefit in realizing that, that teaches us faith, that we have to depend on God. We must depend on God, and God's a giver of everything that we have. And this part of the prayer makes us conscious of our day-to-day dependence on God. I think about the way, you know, my father taught us to pray, you know, and so it was something that continued on and on while we were kids. But he taught us to pray for small things, or what were things that a child could relate to. You know, thank you for this day, thank you for all our many blessings, thank you for the rain, for the Bible, for the food. And so there were, you know, just what you might consider normal or mundane things, but the idea was that all of these things that we may not think about too much, the rain, the grass, the trees, the food, our house, our friends, those are things that were all included in those prayers as a child. And, you know, when we grow up, we stop thinking about God giving us those things. Well, we don't need to stop that. This prayer that Jesus is given as an example to his disciples helps us to be conscious of their day-to-day dependence on God. You think about the way that God dealt with Israel in the wilderness, and the way he provided day-to-day provisions in the manna and the quail and the things that they had to do repeatedly. You know, what did that show them every day? It showed them their day-to-day dependence on God, that God continued to provide for them in the wilderness every day. And it was an example of their dependence. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, and how he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it wasn't just to feed them, you know, and it wasn't, and he fed them something that they didn't know before. Nobody had ever heard of or seen manna before, but the point was is that they needed to trust God, and it humbled them. So the point is, bring everything to the Lord. Trust God to meet your needs, and recognize what you have comes from him. And Jesus presents this in this prayer. Also in verse 13, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so this part of the prayer generates a lot of questions, because what do we know about God? Well, he doesn't tempt anybody. So why is Jesus teaching, you know, don't lead us into temptation, if we know that, you know, from James 1 that God doesn't tempt anyone? So I think we can infer from that we're not praying here for God not to tempt us. And so let's try to understand this. You know, one translation reads this way. The New Revised Standard says, and do not bring us to the time of trial. That's a little bit different take on it. The Greek word for temptation and trial is the same, but I don't think using the word trial here helps us a lot, because we know that trials are good. That, you know, James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 teach us that the trials are of a benefit to us. They help us refine our faith, and that God uses trials as a tool. So I don't think Jesus is saying, well, we don't want any trials, because we know those are good. So what exactly are we being told to do here? So to understand this properly, I believe what we're praying for is to keep us from temptation and help keep us from sin when we are tempted. And I think that's pretty obvious. What Jesus is wanting us to do is that you know, we're going to be tempted. Number one, we don't want to be tempted. We don't want to be in a situation where we're going to be tempted to sin. But certainly when we are, we need to be up to the trial or up to the task. And, you know, so we can see that in this statement, deliver us from evil. How are we going to be delivered from evil? We're going to stand up against temptation. And so, you know, how badly do we need to pray and face a temptation? Well, obviously we do. We need to We need to pray before we're tempted for the strength to overcome our weaknesses and to keep our hearts and minds pure. And so this prayer just reflects this desire that we conquer temptation and that we should want to run away from sin and be transformed. And so we should have this intensity of a desire to overcome sin. Now, deliver us from Satan. Deliver us from his attacks. Deliver us so that we won't yield to temptation. That we know that we need help to stand up in that time, and not to give in to those temptations. Another interesting part of this prayer is the section where Jesus here says, "Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors." In verse 14, he said, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So Jesus says that we should pray that God forgives our debts. So what does this say? Well, I think sometimes we think about this word debt as being parallel to sin. That, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. That's the way that we think about it in our mind. But approach it from a little bit different standpoint and consider that debt is a consequence of sin. That when we sin, what does that create? Well, it creates consequences, and it creates a debt that we have to Christ that we can't pay, because the forgiveness for sin is something that we can't execute on our own. Sin gives us an unpayable debt before God. And so when we don't see that debt, we don't feel the burden of that debt, it causes us not to be repentant, causes us not to be appreciative and thankful. And it certainly, it's not helping us to be poor in spirit either. When we talk about being poor in spirit, being poor in that we understood the debt that we have, that we need to grieve and we need to mourn over sin. And so the idea here, I believe, that Jesus is presenting is that he's tying our need to forgiveness with forgiving those who have debts with us. Seeing the debt of your sin will cause you to forgive those who have debts against you. And so it's a very powerful thing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We sing a song that grace that is greater than all our sins. But this forgiveness that Jesus talks about here, it's tied to what? It's tied to forgiving others. He expands on, he says it in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors." He expands on it in verses 14 and 15. He says, "If you forgive others your trespasses, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So there's a expectation that's placed upon us. It was read this morning. Later in the gospel, we read that Jesus tells Peter that we need to forgive our brother how many times? Not up to seven times, but 70 times seven. So literally 490 times. No, it's not meant to be literal, but to be unlimited. And so let's think about this, because this is a question that sometimes people have in regard to forgiveness and repentance. Do we have to forgive somebody that doesn't repent? And what do we see in the scriptures? Well, I don't seem to find a place in scriptures where the term forgiveness is ever applied to an unrepentant person. So you can correct me if I'm wrong there. I don't see that forgiveness is ever applied to somebody that's unrepentant. So we need to be repentant. Repentance is required for forgiveness. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So God forgives us when he forgives us, when we repent. And every scripture that we read on this subject, to my knowledge, teaches us to forgive when somebody repents. And we see that here. And so we are to be a forgiving people. If someone desires forgiveness from you, you should give it. But you know what is the reason that sometimes people are concerned about this? And it may be because people sometimes misuse this because, well, if they don't come to me and ask for my forgiveness, I can be bitter against them forever. And so that they did not ask for forgiveness. They did not repent. And so I am never going to repair the relationship with them because they did not formally come to me seeking forgiveness. And I'm not going to do that. Is that really the attitude that we should have? Now, our attitude should be that we want to restore a relationship, that we want the barrier removed, and that there's no place to harbor ill will. There's no place for malice and bitterness and anger, and we need to put that aside. Ultimately, you know, the forgiveness that really means something comes from God. That when God forgives me, that restores a relationship with Him. And that relationship is ultimately important because it's what, if I'm going to have a relationship with God, I'm going to be at home with Him in heaven. Now, if I don't have a right relationship with you, you know, that can affect my relationship with God. But if I seek forgiveness from you and you decide not to give it to me, you know, that does not really affect my relationship with God. It may affect your relationship with God if you have bitterness and malice. So we want a restored relationship with God. And when we have the right relationship with God, it helps us to have the right relationships with each other. But what I'm saying here is that sometimes we get hung up on this idea of whether or not we're going to forgive somebody, when we really need to be thinking more about our relationship with God. Is our relationship with God correct? And we should always have the desire that our relationships with each other are what they should be. That we want reconciliation. That we don't want ill will. We don't want division. And, you know, God cannot restore a relationship with us if we don't want it. When you think about the parable of the prodigal son, when he came to himself and he went back home, the father welcomed him, but you don't see the father going and snatching him from the pig pen and dragging him home against his will. So there's restoration when we want that. And in the same way, when it comes to our relationships with each other, it's very hard for us to restore a relationship with somebody that doesn't want one. Reconciliation's not possible unless, you know, there's some acceptance of that. And really, that's the point of forgiveness, or the effect of forgiveness is a restoration of a relationship. And so what our desire should be is restoration. Our desire should be friendships. And that's not always easy to do. Sometimes people are hurt. They are broken. They hold things against others. But what Jesus said here is you need to have an attitude of forgiveness. That your Heavenly Father forgave you, and if you are cognizant and appreciative of what God did for you, then you need to be more open to repairing that relationship with others. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us, as much as is possible, you have peace. As much as it depends on you to have peace. And so that's an overriding principle that we need to understand and apply in our lives. Let's not be the source of division. Let's not be a source of hatred between each other. We understand that, you know, when we see a lost soul, we desire its rescue. Even if somebody's hurt you 490 times, you desire that rescue. And what we understand from the scriptures, God takes us back every time. Now, people aren't that way, but Jesus said you should be. If God will take you back 490 times, and you know that's not the real number, God will take us back. You need to have that same kind of attitude. That's the picture of repentance and forgiveness that we see. So you see a lot of similarity in all these requests. In each one of these, they all show us a dependence on God. That we depend on Him for our needs. We depend on Him for overcoming temptation. And we also depend on Him for understanding that our debts have been erased and that we need to have that same kind of attitude toward others. So there's certainly a lot in this very short section of Scripture. But Jesus is the master teacher and could say a lot in just a few words to help us to understand what our relationship with God and our relationship with each other should be and to pray about those things. I'm enjoying this study and it's been beneficial to me, I hope to you as well. Ultimately, our relationship with God starts because we ask for it. We ask for a relationship with Him by surrendering our life to Him and by being buried in baptism and starting that life. So if we can help in any way be obedient to the gospel, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart